We have been working through a series on love, the story of love. And we have talked about how love is certainly an emotion, we know that, but it is much more than that. Because love is a choice. We choose to love, we choose to receive love. And love certainly is more than words. Love has to be action. There has to be those things that accompany that, that you see that take place when someone loves you or when you love someone else. And then, of course, we know that the greatest love story of all is the story of God's love for us. We talked about who God loves, that God the Father has loved God the Son through all of eternity. We know that God loves the world, which includes each and every one of us, and not just us that sit in church on Sunday mornings. God loves the person who you think is absolutely the most unlovely and the most lost person you can think of. God loves them too. And then God loves His creation, what He gave us. And over the last couple of weeks through the Pentecost, we talked about how God loves us through the giving of the Holy Spirit to walk with us every single day, to give us strength, to give us encouragement. And so we have looked at who God loves, but this morning I want to talk about how does God love? Who God loves, but how does He love? And I think there are three important reasons why we should look at something like this. The first one is that it confirms the fundamental truth that God is love, when you know how He loves. Secondly, I think it serves as a foundation for our acceptance and our belief in God's love for us. You know, there's a lot of people that live their lives thinking that they're not love worthy. Some people call it poor self-esteem, or that they feel bad about themselves. And we've talked about that so many times here. But do you know that no matter what your circumstances are, no matter what your life story is, no matter what you've done, no matter what it is that you're going to do that you don't even know yet, God still loves you. He loves you unconditionally. And then the third thing I think too is that when we understand how God loves, it provides a blueprint for us to follow to love the people around us. Now, before we can even get into that, there's always a side note with this. Tom, it's okay to take side roads. It's all right. You just got to make sure it comes back again. I think we need to first understand what how we love means. What does that mean? You say, well, okay, so I love somebody and this is the person that I love, but what does it mean how I love them? Well, I have talked with you in the past and referenced many times a book written by Dr. Gary Chapman. It's called The Five Love Languages. And I've referenced that before, but I want to talk in a little bit more detail this morning about what it is, because I think it's the perfect book to help us to see how we love one another. How many of you are familiar with, how many of you have read the book? Let me ask you that. Okay, we got a few here that have. Good. The Five Love Languages, Gary Chapman. If you've never read that book and you have a husband or a wife, get the book. You need to read this. Outside of the Bible, I think it is probably one of the best books that I have ever read about how to guarantee that you're going to have a solid, full, committed, healthy relationship. Five love languages. Chapman says that there are five primary languages of love that we live within, and everybody responds to these in some way. The first one is words of affirmation. When people tell you positive things, when they say, you're beautiful, you're handsome, you did a great job, man, that was wonderful what you did, you sounded great when you were up there. Words of affirmation, that's a love language. The second one is gifts. When someone buys something and gives it to you, for many people, that's a love language for them. That just makes me feel so good that they would go and take the time to do that for me. Gifts. The third one is acts of kindness. When someone does something for you, when you don't even have to ask, they just do it. Sometimes we say, oh, wasn't that sweet of them to do that for you? That's an act of kindness. The fourth is physical touch. Holding hands, caressing, kissing, the marriage bed, whatever it is, the physical touch. For some people, that's their greatest love language. And then the fifth one is quality time. when you spend time with someone, whether it's just going to the store together, whether it's on vacation together, sitting and talking, reading together, whatever it is, but you're spending that time together. So each of those five are a part of our lives. And every single one of you in here has a primary one of those that just means the most to you. Now here's what Chapman says. He says we each have what he calls a love tank. A tank. Love tank. And it is that tank and how much is in it that gives us our sense of how much we are loved, as well as our capability to love other people. You with me? Our love tank. How much is in your love tank determines how well you feel loved, as well as your capacity and your ability to love other people. So, when your love tank is full, you feel satisfied, you're content, you're secure, and you feel loved. When your tank is empty, or when it's low, is when you feel anxious, you feel underappreciated, undervalued, and unloved. And when it's low or empty, you also have a very limited, if not an inability, to be able to love other people. You can't give out something that you don't have yourself. And so of those five languages that we talked about, each of us, as I said, has that one language that just fills our tank. I mean, it's like a massive fire hose going into that tank. It just fills it right up when that love language is being spoken to me. And we also have secondary love languages. Each of those five that I said, they're all wonderful in their own way, but you've got the one. Well, here's the thing. The secret. You ready to hear a secret to a loving relationship? In case you never knew this before, I can tell some of you are leaning forward. The secret to a loving, healthy relationship is that you love that person in their love language. Does that make sense? Here's the problem, though. Two challenges. The first one is, how do you know what it is? I mean, you can guess, but you know what actually influences it more? The second challenge is that you will naturally want to love someone in your own love language because that's the one that makes the most sense to you. It's the one I'm most familiar with. And my goodness, if this is wonderful for me, why isn't it wonderful for you? I'll give you an example. Katarina and I read this book out loud together before we got married. Sat down, read a chapter, talked about it, prayed, laughed, cried, whatever it was. Just a lot of emotions, a lot of laughing. But we discovered what our primary love languages are. My primary love language is acts of kindness. And so what that means is, when Katarina makes dinner, makes a breakfast, washes the clothes, brings me a cup of coffee, just asks me if I want something, all of the different things like that. Those are acts of kindness that just fill my love tank. When I see her or watch her or I receive those, my tank is just getting full. And I just go, that's wonderful. That's so great of her to treat me that way. But that's my love language. Her primary love language is quality time. And so when we spend time together, that fills her tank. Now, see, I'm not saying that doesn't affect me as well. But for her, that's the thing that just means the most. So if I try to do for her and help her and to give her stuff and to maybe make a meal and do all that because that's what is my love language, that's not going to mean near as much to her. Does that make sense? And when a person is not having their primary love language met, they get frustrated. They get anxious. They feel like they're being underappreciated because their love tank is not being filled. And see, when we consider how we love one another, I think it can begin to help us to see what it means when we say, how does God love? Because since I am loving that way, in a way that I know meets her need, she does the same to me, and we see a beautiful cycle that rotates around in the relationship. People talk about cycles being unhealthy, don't they? They say it's a horrible cycle of just going around and around. Well, this is a good cycle. This is a healthy cycle. It's a loving one. The thing is, though, certainly God's love extends far beyond that. Our five is, I think, probably about all we can handle. We have a very limited capacity for love compared to God. We're just simply trying to live within the boundaries of the understandings of what we know love to be. But once again, who is God? God is love. God is not a definition of love. God is the essence of love. And so what I want to look at this morning now, with that background of what does it mean how I love somebody, how does God love? And I want to look at three this morning, just quickly. This is certainly not an exhaustive list. I can't even think of all the ways that God is love. But I think there are three that can help us this morning to be able to apply them to our own lives so that we can love those in our lives better. Here's the first one. God loves providentially. Now that's about a $4 word that only just really means provide. God provides, but he loves providentially. In other words, he shows his love by providing. But here's the thing that for a lot of Christians, it's hard to understand. He doesn't just provide for us. He provides for everyone. That's what it means when you say God is love. He doesn't just love the people that love him. God loves everyone. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:45, it says that he, meaning God, causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And I'll tell you the perfect example of this, that he loves everyone regardless, are the children of Israel. The nation of Israel, and we've talked about this over the last several weeks, knowing the story of Passover and Pentecost. First Passover is when the children of Israel left Egypt. And Israel just got done seeing God do 10 plagues to set them free, 10 supernatural plagues. He just saw God wipe out the entire Egyptian army in order to save them. He's been caring for them as they have been traveling around the desert. How many times did the children of Israel turn their backs on God as you read through the Old Testament? Let me give one better than that. How long did it take before they did it the first time? 50 days. That was it. Less than 2 months. They're out of Egypt. They get to Mount Sinai. You remember what's going on. Mo goes up into the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and to get the law. And what happens to the children of Israel? They're down there worshiping and praying and just saying, thank you, God. No, they're building an idol. They're building a golden calf, something that they had brought with them out of Egypt. They went back to that instead of worshiping God, the God that had just freed them. And yet, God still provided water for them in the desert. He provided food in the form of manna. Look up manna. Read about manna when you get a chance. It's an interesting study. The Bible says it tasted like honey wafers, and they still complained about that. And God sent quail. He gave them a pillar of cloud in the day to lead them where they were going to go so they wouldn't get lost. And then at night, he put up a pillar of fire to give them warmth and to give them comfort of his presence. Because the creation of God's world is for everyone. The rain falls on everyone. Even those people who don't call him God. And see, church, I think if we're to understand a little bit the concept of suffering in this world, because that's certainly a question that every Christian wonders about. Even non-Christians will ask that question. You know, if he's such a God of love, why are, you know, babies dying? Why is there war? Why is there people suffering through all of these different things? Why is that if he's a God of love? But you cannot understand that until you know that God orders our lives so that we either value him more than the world or we're left without any excuse if we choose not to believe. God gives a very specific line for us to follow. Either we accept him or we reject him. And you know, there are a lot of people that sit in churches that are just riding the fence. They just, you know, hey, on Sundays, I'm good. I'm golden. I come in, give a little bit of money. I sing the songs, maybe even raise my hand just a little bit. I do carry the baby. That's carry the baby and raising hands. Carry the baby. Small touchdown. Just. But you know, then they leave. And they're a whole other person. You wouldn't even recognize them when they're not at church. That's called being lukewarm. And you know what the Bible says God does with those that are lukewarm? What's it say? It says he spits them out of his mouth. Either you for him or you stand against him. And God does that in this world, even through the suffering that people must deal with. But there are those people that they just shake their fist at God and they say, I don't believe in you. I don't want nothing to do with you. I'm turning my back on you. And yet God still loves them. God loves providentially for all of us. And this is why I continue to encourage each of you to be obedient to what the Word says about God's blessing in your lives. God does bless many people tremendously in the church, and I'm thrilled for that. But then God also expects us to be obedient and give back to Him in order for His work to continue. And there are a lot of you in here that do that. But I want to encourage you that if you've never taken that step, Malachi says, test Him. Just test Him and see what happens. He's faithful. He's always faithful. So God loves providentially. The second way He loves is that He loves sacrificially. Sacrificially. Now, the typology of that, or the example, and don't look that that's a word you don't know, because we talked about it. Typology is an example. The example of God's sacrificial love can be seen all throughout the Old Testament. Best one to think about, Abraham and Isaac. Abraham has a promise, a covenant that God has given him that I'm going to make my nation through you. Your son's born. It's going to be through Isaac. I need you to sacrifice him to me. Now, let's face it. If you got those directions from God, you'd be, must God have heard that wrong. I'm sure that's not what He said. God, I know you're testing me, aren't you? You're testing me right now. I can tell. I'm not going to sacrifice my son because you said I'm going to need him later. And yet we know what happened. Abraham was faithful. He took Isaac up to the mountain. But a lot of people miss something that he said, and I just wrote this in a paper that I'm sending in tonight sometime. Hopefully I get it done. But Abraham said to the servants, do you remember what he said when they got to Mount Moriah? All the servants were with him. They carried everything. And he said, fellas, I'm going to take the boy with me. We're going to go up and worship God. And then we will return later. Abraham was willing to walk in the fullness of what God wanted from him, even to the sacrifice of something that made no sense. But he still had faith in God. A lot of scholars believe that Abraham probably went up there thinking, even if I plunge this knife into my son's chest, God will just raise him from the dead again. That's faith. Do we have faith like that today? To believe the impossible from God. To believe the impossible. But He loves sacrificially, and so you see that in those kinds of stories. You see the sacrifices in the Levitical laws. If you read the book of Leviticus, it talks about the laws and the sacrifices. And so you see all of that. But here's the thing, church. Every single one of those sacrifices were all leading to one sacrifice. And that was going to be the ultimate sacrifice, that God was going to send His Son to die for every single one of us. The ultimate sacrifice. So that we were no longer going to be held to that death penalty, which is the penalty that we should have. Why? Because the Bible says the wages of sin are what? Death. That death penalty was paid for us. And it's the foundational element of how God loves. He loves sacrificially. You know, the thing you think about with that, just we say that so cavalierly, I think, and just so quickly. But to think about the fact that God the Father loved God the Son for all of eternity, and yet in that moment, He poured every single sin upon Jesus. So much so that God had to turn His face away from Him. That's why Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because He had lost that fellowship with His Father, and He did that willingly. For us. Why did God do that? Was it for church people? No. It was for sinners. It was for those that hated Him. It was for those that still hate Him today. The most evil, vile people that we can, I mean, we see some really messed up people today, I know. And it's right in your face constantly because every time you turn around, somebody's on blog or somebody's on TV or someone somewhere. And every time I'm thinking, I don't need to see this. But God loves them. And so how much more, I think, in our own hearts do we need to adjust the way that we respond to people, the way that we look at them, to know that I'm not their judge. And if it weren't for Jesus Christ, I'd be in that same place that they are right now, lost, confused. I think the perfect example of that, of the sacrificial love that the Bible gives us, is in the book of Luke, 15th chapter, talks about the prodigal son. Everybody knows that story. But the part of that I think is so important that it says the father, when he saw his son coming after everything that had taken place, he'd blown his entire inheritance. All he wanted was to come back and to be his dad's servant so he would at least get three squares and a roof over his head. And the Bible says his father took off and ran after him. Unconditional. Didn't matter what you'd done. You see, that's the love that God has for each of us. It does not matter what you've done. You confess your sin. The Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of that unrighteousness. And you know how different that reality is from what so many people think that God is. People have some very strange concepts of who God is. There are a lot of people that think God's this mean ogre up there just waiting for someone to step out of line so he can pound us. People, that's their image of God. There are a lot of people that think he's this old doddering grandfather, just sitting up there rocking on a chair, big long white beard. Oh, it's okay. You know how grandfathers are. It's okay. Don't worry about that. Sweep it under the rug. And there are a lot of people that think that God is just completely disinterested. He has no interest in what we're doing. We're just so insignificant to him. And yet none of those are true. None of them are even close to the truth. Because God is love. And he loves each and every one of us, and that brings us to the third one. He loves providentially, he loves sacrificially, but God also loves perfectly. He loves perfectly. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to the book of 1 John. Start at the back, Revelation, Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, right back towards the end. If you ever want to tell somebody you read three books in the Bible today, read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 2nd and 3rd John are the shortest books in all the Bible. One has 13 verses, the other has 14. Just trying to help you out. 1st John. I want you to look at how God loves perfectly. This is the third chapter, just the first three verses. It says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." Dear friends, now, we are children of God, and what we will be has not been yet made known. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, God loves us perfectly, but in that, he is also perfecting us. He's perfecting us. Now, before you start thinking something I'm not saying, this is not about New Age nonsense where it says we're all little gods. You know, we are all gods in our own right, that we reach this nirvana stage or whatever that point is, that I have perfect clarity and consciousness and self-awareness and things that are not true at all. When the Bible talks about us becoming perfected, it means that we are becoming more like Jesus. That's what that means. And that's what God's desire is for us. He's changing us to be more like Christ in the perfection of his love. And knowing and trusting in the love of God, in spite of our circumstances, we've talked about that this morning, is what helps us to live more like Christ. We still trust him. We still live a life where I can be loving to other people, even though my life right now is a mess. I can still be loving to someone else. I don't have to be that black hole of emotion that when people get around me, it's like they just can't wait to get away because I'm sucking the life out of everybody. And let's face it, we have all done that at one time or another. But as a child of God, he's perfecting me in the ways of knowing who Jesus is, and to be able to live that way means that I'm an example for him regardless of what's going on around me. Again, the perfect example of this transformation is what happened to Saul of Tarsus. This guy's a trained, he's a Pharisee. He's learned, knows all of the rules, all of the laws. And he's on his way to Damascus to arrest these rabble-rousers that have gotten there. And they're going to be hiding in this group of people that are believing in this thing called the Way. And Saul is on his way. Bring him back, put him into prison. And of course, we know what happened. He had an encounter with Jesus. Now, Jesus was resurrected. Jesus had returned to heaven. And that's why when Jesus appeared to him, it was a blinding light. You can't stand in the presence of who Jesus really is. Think of the story of the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus, and just for an instant, Jesus revealed his true state of glory. And it was a blinding light that they could not see. Well, that's what happened to Saul. And when his eyesight came back, because he was blinded for 3 days, it says, it so changed his life that he had to change his name. He went from Saul to Paul, and instead of persecuting Christians, he was the one then that became the first great missionary to take the word of Jesus to places that had never heard of it before. It so radically changed his life. That's what it means to be being perfected in the things of God. Yet so many people, and I'll start to wind this down, so many people question God's wisdom when it comes to our lives. So many question God. What do I mean? Well, you know, if God loved me, why did I lose my job? If God loves me, why did my child get in trouble hanging around with that bad crowd? If God loves me, why is my kid struggling with drugs? Why did my kid have to spend time in jail? If God loves me, why do I struggle with this in my life still after all of these years? If God loves me, why is my life like this? The truth is, the perfection of God's love for us is not measured by how well he manages the agenda of our lives. That's not what dictates what God's love is. It isn't determined by whether I get my wants and my needs met when I want them to. There are a lot of people that think that God's just some heavenly vending machine. You go up, you slap a prayer in the slot, and boom, out it falls. That's not who God is. The truth is, the perfection of his love for us, it's not based on what my life is like. It's based on the fact that his desire for me, his desire for you, is to be made into the image of his son every single day, more and more. And there are many times, my friends, when the only way that's going to happen is for you to have to walk through some things that are going to prune you, that are going to shape you, that are going to be the fire of conviction in your life, and they're going to force you to have to hold on to the Father. That's how we become more like him. Now, I don't want to suggest, church, that the only way we grow is through the struggles. That's not the only way, but it's a very important one. And that's why I've said to you so many times, nothing is ever wasted in God's economy. Everything that happens to us is going to be used of him in some way in our lives for his glory. What's the question? Are you praying the prayer, not my will, but your will be done? That's what it comes to. And so if I'm going to love providentially, I think it means that we just give ourselves to others. Be available. You have to take your eyes off of yourself, though, to do that. You got to turn your headlights out once in a while to see what's going on around you. And yet, obviously, we live in a culture that is all about me first. Do what I need to do. It's what I want. And as a Christian, I don't want to live like the world. How can I help someone else? You say, well, Pastor Dave, doesn't that get really inconvenient? In the literal sense of the term, sure. It infringes on my plans. But you see, my plans are not the most important thing in my life. Most important thing in my life is being where God wants me to be. I stood with the rest of the family in Barry's hospital room, at 4:15 in the morning. I was tired. I was really tired. I was in bed actually at 11:30 when Barb called, and I saw the phone and I thought, this is it. So she said, just let you know what's going on. I said, I'll be right there. Drug myself out of bed. Now, I'm not telling you this to go, ooh, Pastor Dave, aren't you nice? No, this is what we do. This is what all of us should do. You do not need to have the title of pastor to be willing to give of yourself to someone else. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to make a difference in someone else's life that you could never do in any other way than to be there in that moment for them. If we're going to love sacrificially, it means that we have got to love without expectation of any return. Amen. You can't expect return when you love that way. Think of your children. You love your children just because of who they are. And you know that after you loved on your kid, they're going to go kick something over, they're going to mess up their room, they're going to do something foolish, but you still love them. You're not expecting anything from them. That's the type of love that we should have for everyone in our lives. You go, Pastor Dave, I don't know if I can do that. No, you can't without him. It's his love that does that. Amen. But what kind of a vessel are you? Are you willing to allow God to do that? And then to love perfectly. means that we love every single day as a reflection of Jesus Christ. That's who we love, and that's how we love. We'll finish with this. If you've got 1 John still open, just go over to the fourth chapter. I'll read these verses and then I'll quit. 1 John 4, chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because," here it is, "God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Gary Chapman says that we each have a love tank. I actually think we have two. I think we have two tanks. The first one is the relational tank that we have with each other that we already spoke of. But that second tank, I think, is the spiritual tank of our lives. And because God is love, here's the good news, church. Your spiritual love tank is always full. It's always full because God is love. The question is, how much are you willing to access that tank to love the people around you in a way that is outside of who you naturally are? I wouldn't naturally do that, but because of the love tank that I have that God keeps full, I can do that, because that's when we begin to truly love each other wastefully. You've heard me say that so many times, to love the people in your lives wastefully. You say, what's that mean? You say, well, you got a cup of coffee and you pour into it. When it comes up and gets full, if you keep pouring, it spills out all over the place. That's being wasteful. See, we can love that way too. You can love the people in your life so much that it'll just spill out everywhere. And then pretty soon you got all kinds of people being loved that didn't even know that they were in it. Why? Because I've got a tank that is so full, I can't contain all of God's love. And church, that is how we should love one another. Bow your heads with me.